Whew. Well, that happened. Okay. Let's jump into Hebrews 10 today. We're picking up in verse 26. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one on the back. And you can keep that too, by the way. We'd love to gift you with a Bible if you would receive that today. Feel free to write your name in it, take notes in it, do all your things. Earlier in the study, we spoke about there being 5 to 6 warnings in the book of Hebrews. Warnings to these Jewish believers in their faith about turning back. And so, you know, if I say 5 or 6 because it depends on how you break those up. Most people agree there's 5 of them. And we're going to come to this one today, another one today, which is the second to last, and it's pretty powerful. And I will say, just as when we came to a few of the other warnings, when you read them out of context of the rest of the letter, of everything else we've been given, of the verses before and the verses after, you can misinterpret these warnings. And I've seen a lot of people do that. And in particular, with the warning we'll deal with today, I've seen some people, you know, who are maybe more casual readers, where they bounce around from verse to verse and find a collection of verses and take them all out of context and come up with a different pretext. I mean, it just ends up different. And so I want to take some time today and really go through this and pick this out with the verses that we've read before, because we're working through the book of Hebrews chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and the ones that are still to come, so that hopefully when we're done today, we won't be those who use some of the verses that are contained here in this last part of chapter 10 inappropriately. And at the same time, there's some just incredible instruction here for us, so I hope you enjoy it. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth," and that's the truth of Jesus Christ, that he came and died for our sins, past, present, and future, that we could have eternal life in him, "there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." So important. So, what is this willful sin being spoken of here? I think that's the first logical question. What is he talking about? Because it's a pretty powerful statement that he comes into with fiery indignation and judgment, something a lot of people don't like to speak about at all and avoid at all costs. Is this sin that he's speaking about encompassing all sins? So any and every sin that you possibly commit could fall into this? If so, here's the big question. Can I ask you how many people here today who have received Jesus Christ have willfully sinned since accepting him? You don't have to raise your hands. I already know the answer. I know the answer. You know the answer. We get it, right? All of us have done that. Unless you just are a brand new believer, like on your way into church today, you accepted Jesus, so you haven't had a chance to blow it yet. But other than that, every other person has willfully at some point sinned. And they don't have to be the capital S sins. Their sin is sin, right? We've all done it willfully, knowing we shouldn't do it. I'm not making light of sin. Please don't hear me say that. But I am trying to be a realist, because it helps us determine what sin is being spoken of here. The Bible tells us in many places that we will not live a perfect life this side of glory. That expectation is unrealistic. There is this theology going around of the doctrine of sinless perfection. So once you become a believer, you'll never sin again. We've talked about that in many occasions. That is bogus. That's just not real. That's not what the Bible tells us in reality here. And again, if you have the notes, I've given you lots of different verses that you can go back through and look, and they're going to be posted on our website too. You can go back and read through those other verses. Otherwise, it'd be a 3-hour sermon. So we know this cannot be speaking about sinning and then being somehow discarded by God. Like you willfully sinned, you were supposed to forgive your neighbor, and when you went over and said you got in a fight with him, God didn't all of a sudden just say, you know, I'm done with you. You willfully did the opposite of what I sent you there to do, which is something we've covered many times. Not you fighting with your neighbor, but willfully sinning and God not casting us away because we're not perfect. In the Bible, in this book alone, God has made it clear to us that's not going to happen. That your shortcoming will somehow end his love and his grace for you and his salvation plan for you. That's not the way it works. Now, just to be clear, there are those who claim Jesus and live in a pattern of regular practice to sin. And the Bible speaks about that too. Unrepentant sin, and they just keep going through the same manner of life as though nothing has happened. And the Bible tells us that such a person like that is probably very indicative of the fact that they're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. They're playing the game, but they don't have that relationship with Jesus. So that's not what we're talking about here. For the true follower of Jesus, the knowledge of his grace will always bring sincere repentance followed by more of his grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much, much more. That's what we're told in Romans. That's our reality, right? I guess the next question could then be, who is he speaking about here then? The first identifier is that they are adversaries of God, and adversaries means enemies, right? Really important. And we should note there's actually two groups of people being spoken about or identified here by the Holy Spirit. And the first is we. And I believe Paul wrote the letter, so forgive me if you disagree, but I think Paul is saying he himself and all who have true and sincere faith are in the we camp, and then the adversaries or the enemies. Before you and I came to Jesus, we were identified as being God's adversaries or enemies. That's the way it works. Philippians 3, 18 through 19 tells us, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, those whose end is destruction." There is a group that are enemies, and you and I were once in the group, but our position has drastically changed as we came into a relationship with Jesus. Here's our position. Colossians 1, 21 through 22 tells us, "And you," that's us, "who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he," Jesus, "has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." That's the way he sees us, because of what he has done for us, not because of what we've done. We are no longer enemies. That job, that position, that place that we took is done away with. Without these distinctions we just spoke about, you can come away with the wrong understanding of what sin is being spoken about here. And so we have to be very careful. In context and with the surrounding truths found in the rest of the Bible, it's clear it's rejecting or turning back to something other than faith in Jesus. That's the focal piece here. Let me just say that again. It's really clear. It's rejecting or turning back to something other than faith in Jesus, turning from the faith. That's what's been the lead up to this point in the chapters prior, even in the last week's study and the week before, and it's what's focal here. So now he's going to give us more details as he's building upon this. In verse 28, he says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law," that's the old covenant, we've been talking about the old covenant, "has been retired. It is no longer functioning. It doesn't work." He says, "Anyone who rejected Moses' law," that old covenant, "dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant," that's the new covenant, "by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So we're building here, right? Now we're starting to get the understanding. So we get the clearest indication of who's being spoken about here, and it's those who've rejected or renounced their faith in Jesus. Again, really focal. You got to get that right, or you can misinterpret the verses. And all of a sudden, we're talking about people losing their salvation, which these Bible verses are not talking about. And remember, this is the book of Hebrews, so the Holy Spirit is speaking to a nation who had made a covenant with God, the old covenant, mediated by Moses, and to whom God promised the coming of a Messiah and a better covenant. So they knew that the Messiah was coming. They knew that a better covenant was going to replace that old covenant. We went through that last time. This is why in verse 26, it speaks there of being no more alternative sacrifice. That covenant's retired. There's nothing you can go back to. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. There's no other way, because there can be no greater sacrifice than the Son of God for our sins and for our reunification with God. There's nothing else in play. And Jesus himself gave himself for that very reason. This is also why verse 27 speaks of a certain fearful expectation of judgment for those who renounce or reject his sacrifice on their behalf. Key. It's so key that you get these verses. And being that verse 29 includes those who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, it must mean that there were some who had already renounced their faith in Jesus and turned away from him. Right? Because we've talked already deeply in this Bible study about sanctification, about three different levels. But that first level of sanctification is saving sanctification. It's salvation sanctification. You can't be sanctified apart from what Jesus says. There's no other way to do it. So he's talking about those who had placed their faith in Jesus but had renounced it or turned back, which makes the saying, keep the faith, a relevant encouragement to share with one another. Keep the faith. Stay in the faith. Don't renounce or walk away from your faith or abandon your faith in God. It's pretty pivotal. Works do not save you, but faith in the finished work of Jesus does. So if you reject that, what are you going to do? What are you going to do if you turn back from that faith? He is either who he says he is or he's not. And if he is, because he is, then what could anyone's big picture plan be in turning back from him? I mean, what are you going to do? What's option B? And his point so clearly here is there isn't one. Whatever it is that you might think it could be, is it a good plan? Of course not, because it's not an eternal plan, or at least not a good eternal plan. To fail to prepare to be with God through faith in Jesus Christ is to be cast out from the presence of God for eternity. That's not a plan. That's just failure waiting to happen. It's really important stuff, he says. And he breaks this out further for our understanding by giving us three ways God views this rejection of what has been done for us through him sending his only son, God himself, coming into the earth to die a death we deserve. Now, before we look at these, let me also say, it's a mistake to view these in terms of how you would determine their significance. We assess things incorrectly all the time. Can anybody relate to that? If you're married, I'm sure you probably could relate to it in the last, 72 hours. They said something, you heard something else, and somewhere in their conflict ensued. But we assess things incorrectly all the time, inflating significance or diminishing it regularly. We just don't get it. It's part of the human nature. It's our condition. The way people really need to read what he's going to say here is in how God sees it and how he views it, because he's talking about his son, his sacrifice. So his point of view is what really matters here. So let's just go through these three distinctions that he's given us in the verses to see the very things he says. The first is the trampling the Son of God underfoot. You know, it's interesting to me today because we see a lot of flags or t-shirts of people who say, don't tread on me. You know, and they're really popular right now, and I get it. You know, it's a strong warning of saying, hey, I have rights, I have freedoms, I have liberties, and you don't disrespect those or believe that somehow you're going to take those from me. Because if you do, a fight will ensue. And I actually don't think they're wrong in that understanding. But it can be these same people and others who think the cost of God for the freedom and liberty given to us in Jesus is something okay to tread upon. That's what he's saying. You get that, right? I mean, that's a pretty big deal. If you think your liberty and freedom that maybe others have fought for, maybe you have fought for, but definitely collectively have been fought for, are such a valuable thing. What do you think God thinks about his son who willingly died, didn't have a chance of surviving that? He knew he was going to die for that. It's pretty big. And as we're coming to Memorial Day, it would be a very unwise stand to come to a group of soldiers who have lost a buddy and they're there remembering together, and you interrupt their thing and you begin to tell them the losses of their brothers and sisters didn't matter to you at all. Because the power of those who have suffered such losses is going to bring a strong and justified response from them. It would be very foolish. I don't recommend you try it just for, for an example that you can share with others. Now think about what God endured for our salvation and the power behind his response to those who tread on the sacrifice he has made. Isn't that right? Isn't that justified? I think so. Then next, He said he sees anyone who has rejected Jesus as counting the blood of the covenant as a common thing, just something else. You could also see this as people Jesus died for, viewing him as just one of many options. As though it works for you, that's great, but if not, just choose something you like more. And we hear that all the time, with the thinking that God stepping out of glory to enter a fallen human nature, to walk in flesh amongst us, to be despised and rejected by those he came to die in the place of, so that they could be set free from their sins and the penalty of it, to be adopted into the family of God, to receive the inheritance of God and rewards for the work that you do here on earth so that you could spend eternity in heaven, is no greater than believing in mythology, self-enlightenment, works of self-righteousness, or some other religious or atheistic idea. Is that okay with God? Like, oh, yep, take it or leave it. Pick what you want. It costs my son everything, but if you just want to see him as another option, no problem. And finally, he tells us the insult, and I think this is important because it's all building to that, right? The insult it is to the Spirit of grace to think in those ways. It's kind of like someone who knows that by moving in to save you, they're going to die. But they do it anyway. They're literally giving their life willingly, knowingly, in exchange that you can keep yours. And later, the father of that rescuer gets a chance to connect with this person who's been rescued. And that person says to the father, "What your child did was not necessary because I would have saved myself. Therefore, I never really even think about them and don't care really what it costs you. It was foolishness. They were foolish to get involved. So I don't think about you, and I would just like you to kind of go away." And how would you respond? See, we get upset that God gets upset. And people accuse him of being ungodly because he gets upset. Is that reasonable? Folks, it is no less harsh and disrespectful to God to reject the sacrifice of his son on your behalf. It's utterly insulting. So now we come to God's response, which I think is reasonable. Verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine and I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Pretty powerful stuff, right? First, let's start with who his people is referring to here, because it's an important distinction. We've already discussed this. But for clarity, it is the Jewish or the Hebrew people. This is the book of Hebrews, after all, right? And what we know is that by this time, the vast majority of them have already rejected Jesus. I mean, we're 30-something years past Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. And by this time, the majority of the nation had still rejected him. But as we've already seen, this includes those who turned back from their faith in him. So it can certainly address Gentile believers who would also do the same thing. Believe in him and then renounce their faith. Say, nope, I don't believe in him anymore. There is no God. He's dead to me. I'm on my own. I'm going to earn my own righteousness. But let's take a minute and also talk about the judgment and vengeance of God, because I think this falls into the category of things that people get uncomfortable with about in the Bible. Like vengeance, judgment, hellfire and brimstone. You know, we hear that all the time. And I don't know how many hellfire and brimstone messages you've heard. I haven't heard very many. Maybe it's deciding on where you go to church, I guess. But the Bible certainly speaks of judgment and vengeance of God. I know that people are uncomfortable with this because of the way we see churches and believers try to dismiss or go over verses quickly like this and highlight on grace and love and only grace and love. But God is a full package. Like, he is a full person, a complete person. And there is balance in the pieces that are there, or there's no truth in them at all. So we look and we have to say, wow, how should we deal with it? Well, I'll tell you, there was an incredible sermon in the 1730s during the first great American awakening by Jonathan Edwards called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it was a catalyst piece in that revival. It wasn't what started it, but in it, it was a catalyst piece to so many in the nation giving their life to Jesus. And yet if it was preached in many pulpits today, people would get up and walk out. And it's all true. It's biblical. But we've become so soft, like, well, you've insulted my heart. Just grace and love, grace and love, grace and love. Don't tell me of God's righteousness and his judgment. I can't take that. Don't tell me about that part. That's, oh, just tell me the grace and the love. Well, they both exist. Are these, therefore, ungodly characteristics being displayed by God? Or is it simply we're not being realistic? We're trying to paint him in a picture that says, no, I'm going to make God in the image that I want him, and I don't like those parts. So I'm going to leave that out. Obviously, it has to be the second of the two, because our God is the only God. There is no other God. He is the one. He is righteous in all that he does. He always makes the right judgments. So important. And he is the very source and substance of love itself. We know that about him. We know who he is. I mean, you couldn't design a God who would be as perfect as our God, because we're not perfect enough to come up with the design. But we can recognize it, and we can see it in him. First of all, we need to understand the word vengeance means just retribution, or to execute perfect justice, something we can't do perfectly. We can try, but we can't do it. But he can, and he does. And we have often spoken about how if God is righteous and just, he must deal with sin. To not deal with sin would be unjust, right? So he sent his son to cover our sin with his own blood, to die in our place. That's incredible grace. But for those who reject it, there is a just judgment coming. That's righteousness and just retribution. And they balance each other. Both are in play. People say it's unfair. How could God send, a loving God send people to hell? Well, God gave the way for you not to go to hell, the destination you were already on, chosen. And he said, but if you reject it, then there will be judgment. If you reject my son, there will be judgment. That's reasonable. Unfortunately, we have perfect examples today of injustice and not dealing with sin, and repeat offenders who are released to go on to destroy other people's lives. Is that just? And many have felt a sense of anger over such things, and probably rightly so. But when it's God who is angry, we know it's justified, because he's just, for he has never sinned. When he judges, he can judge right. You know, isn't it so like us wagging our finger at somebody else for the very sin we commit? It is. Like, I'm glad somebody's laughing. The rest of people are going, can I admit to that? We do that. They are gossiping. Do you believe how much they gossip? Every time I hear them, last time they were talking about this person, this time they're, wait a minute, I think I'm gossiping about them. Right? But God has never sinned. So when he judges, we know that it is justified and correct, even having provided a way of escape for those who have sinned, for you and I. Folks, the cross is where God's justice and perfect love met. But without receiving by faith what happened there, only judgment remains. So important. That should rightly scare anyone who has renounced or rejected faith in Jesus. You know, and I've had people say to me, are you trying to scare people into heaven? Hey, however they get there is good with me. Right? Because the Bible speaks about the fear of the Lord. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it would be wise to fear rejecting a God who you know exists, and we know he exists. It's evident everywhere. You have to work really hard to deny him. And you have to work harder to renounce him after having known him. It's reasonable. And now we have a bit of a transition, and you're thinking, thank goodness, as the Holy Spirit again addresses these troubled and wavering believers who had not turned back from the faith and needed encouragement to keep on going. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, speaking of their coming to Jesus and understanding the salvation brought in him, you endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. In other words, persecution that came directly to you, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, you coming to the aid and companionship of those who are being persecuted. For you had compassion on me, the writer, who I believe is Paul, in my chains, which is another good reason to believe it's Paul who was in Rome in prison at the time, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Here's where I think so many believers would benefit in gaining this understanding of what's being given here, like the full context. For it takes away the narrative of what has been identified as the prosperity gospel. You came to Jesus, all life is easy now, you should have money, you'll never be sick, you'll have no conflict, you're always going to get the raise in the job when there's two or three of you fighting for it, you're going to get the new car. Reject that. Foolishness. It's not the picture of the God. Could those things happen? Absolutely. You are favored by God. And he could do all those things, and they can be a major blessing. There's nothing wrong with God blessing us in this way. But to expect that that has to be the norm for every follower of Jesus is unbiblical. Because right after reminding them of the day in which the spiritual lights came on and they walked out of darkness, he speaks of the suffering and struggles they had and would encounter. That's where he goes immediately, because that's where they went, realistically, immediately upon salvation. Because he doesn't want them to have endured such afflictions for the labors of love that they, you know, have given to others for nothing. That's what he's saying. You went through all that stuff and now you're going to throw that away? Don't you know what that did transformationally to you and what it did for others and what the reward's going to be in heaven? The reality is that everything we do for Jesus in this life comes with rewards. And they're going to be found in eternity. We know that, where they're not going to fade away. Here you can get a reward and lose it. Somebody can steal it. You can lose it, like your car keys, any of those things. But he's talking about eternally. There's rewards for living this way in Christ. We looked at this in chapter 6, verse 10, where God told us, God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's talking about rewards. He's not going to forget. He's not unfaithful. Well, you poured yourself out. You put yourself in these positions to stand with people who are going through these trials and labors of love. God says, I'm not going to forget those things. And I don't know about you, but the only way I could joyfully endure such challenges is when I'm seeing things from a heavenly perspective, not from an earthly one, right? Which requires real and abiding faith. Abiding means to live with. Or together in. God abides in our heart. He lives in our heart through the Holy Spirit. That's abiding, right? Abide in the branches. You have to be connected. It's not from dislocation. It's from direct connection. And you're going to bear fruit. So for you and I to live this way, we have to be in a real and abiding faith in Jesus Christ to joyfully endure. Any of us can talk the talk. I've heard a lot of people talk the talk of Christianity and walk a completely different walk. But how many of us will joyfully accept the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven? Like, get real here for just a minute. Oh my gosh, I'm so glad they took my house from me. Oh my gosh, I am so glad that I was beaten to the point where now I don't have vision in one eye. Come on, think about it. But he's saying joyfully. He's not speaking a Pollyanna type of language or fairy tale language. He's saying this is the reality for those who are living in a heavenly reality because of faith. I think that's so powerful for us. The truth is that very few people are willing to come to someone else's aid when it adds to their own difficulties. You know, have you seen that video? There was a video that went out for a while, and there was this person who fakes a heart attack in a street in New York, and they kind of step off the curb, they walk out, and they fall in the street. And they're waiting to see who's going to come. And all the people who are standing there watch, and they just keep walking. People walking by. Cars will stop and try to swerve around. But it took like more than 7 minutes for somebody to actually come to the aid of this person. That's human nature. That's the natural position. That's the flesh of so many people that won't come to the aid. Truth is, very few people will do that. But when we live in faith, expecting what God has promised is coming, it will come eternally, it becomes an irresistible draw we can't easily ignore. Is that where your focus and reality is found? Greater love has no one than to lay down their life for their friends. Is that your walk? It was for these believers until somehow, somewhere along the way, they allowed their faith to fade because they took their eyes off Jesus in heaven and were looking how to live to appease men, to make life easier for themselves, to avoid conflict or trouble, to be more prosperous. And it's a warning for them. It's a warning for us. Would you lay down your life for your friends? Joyfully having your possessions plundered. Joyfully. I mean, think about that. I think in American culture, we might struggle with that more than some others. Verse 35, therefore, after enduring all of that, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You know, how many of us need some endurance right now? I mean, a real question, like, let this get personal. Don't look at the person next to you and say, boy, you sure need some endurance. I've heard a lot of things. You need endurance. I speak to so many who feel like they have run out of the ability to wait for Jesus' return any longer. I can't wait anymore. I've gone through so much. Folks, no one gets a free ride. No one. We live on a fallen earth. It's a tough place to live. It can be filled with celebrations and sorrows, acceptance by other people and rejection, dreams and doubts. It has all those pieces there. But there is not another group of people who have reason to have so much hope as you and I in Jesus. You and I should be filled with hope, even when the things of this earth and even the people of this earth can be terrible or can encounter losses. Our God sees, he intervenes, he joins us in all seasons of life and all manners of trials, working transformation in each of us while promising us a day when the trials and tribulations that you and I have encountered will end, but the celebrations, the love, the dream will forever be our reality. You and I have that hope, and we should walk now in that hope even though we don't yet see that hope, because that's what faith is. So I think it's only right that the Holy Spirit here tells us we need to develop our endurance muscles. I think they're kind of important. Sometimes we're just a little too self-pitying. Okay? I want to let that sink in for a bit. We can just self-pity a little bit too much. It's all right to struggle, but ongoing whining isn't going to help. As a matter of fact, it can be that prolonged self-pitying that can cause us to forget to live in light of the promises of God. And how is that going to make your situation better? The answer that he's telling us, it's not. It won't fix it. It won't change it. But it will change you. I know this can sound harsh to some. Some can say, well, man, laying it on a little thick, pastor, aren't you? But it's true. The reality is wallowing around in the mire or returning to life without God isn't going to do anything for you but steal the hope that you do have. Tell me how that helps, and I'll back your play. It doesn't. He is coming again, and he'll be right on time. Are you keeping your eyes on him? Then you will have endurance. You will have endurance in all the trials. You know, I can tell you, it's the way to roll. Verse 38 through 39. Now the just shall live by faith. Amen. We could close out the sermon right there. Boom. The just live by faith. Go live. Just live by faith. Or the justified live by faith. But if anyone draws back, here's the warning. My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Perdition, not a word we use a lot. It means destruction, ruin, or utter loss. Okay, that's what it means. We are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I think these two verses are so important in our understanding of the things God has been saying in this letter. We've talked about the work of Jesus forgiving our sins, past, present, and future. We've discussed our ability to now enter the Holy of Holies in heaven, the real Holies of Holies, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We've discussed the washing and regeneration we've received because of Jesus, again, all of his work, which all leads us to the reality that our salvation is not something to be gained and lost over and over again. It's a one-time event, and it's forever. Yet, there is and has been this tension and vital reality shared throughout this letter and throughout the Bible, and that is the absolute need to continue to hold on to your faith in Jesus. So important. Hold on to Jesus. Don't let go. Keep the faith. Remember keeping the faith. It's a big piece for us. Chapter 11 is going to give us a case study of such faith by looking at really imperfect people who are highlighted in the Old Testament. Wonderful people, but imperfect people whose unwavering faith in God caused their record in this life to be more favorable than the accounts that we have. Wait till you hear how God speaks about them. The Bible tells us what they did, and some of it is some pretty juicy gossip if you're into that. It is not highlight reels of how wonderful they are. It highlights their faith, and that faith washes and cleanses their records from God's perspective. It's amazing. I mean, faith, it's so incredible. And we find these verses that prior to faith in Jesus, anyone's course in this life was leading to utter loss or perdition. Because when he speaks about drawing back, you can't draw back to a place you weren't at before. You get that, right? We were all separated from God, moving to utter ruin. And he's saying, but these guys, they got out of that, and they were thinking about abandoning the faith and going back to utter ruin. So we see two parties listed here, the just or the justified who live because of faith in Jesus Christ, and those who turn back from faith in him. Huge. That's the distinction. And the author notes himself and his audience as those who do not draw back or renounce their faith. And I hope that includes everyone who has ever been a part of Freedom Community Church or this church family. I hope nobody ever draws back from faith. Maybe at some point you get irritated with me. I understand sometimes I'm irritated with me, but don't draw back from faith in Jesus. I can fail you. People will fail you. You will fail you. He will never fail you. Do not draw back from faith in Jesus. Now, I must say there are two basic interpretations of what this destruction is referring to. One, it is eternal destruction for those who apostatize, in other words, turn back from their faith, they renounce their faith in Jesus, or it is a temporary or earthly existent state of ruin for those who are in Jesus but have backslidden and are living like the world. This group can be spoken of in places like 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, who have lost their rewards and wasted their life, but they're still going to heaven. That's that second group, okay? I'm afraid it speaks of the first group based on all the other verses that we've covered today pointing to that reality. It's talking about people who are going to apostatize and renounce their faith in Jesus and reject what they had already received. Terrible position. In both John 17, 12, speaking of Judas as the son of perdition, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, speaking of Antichrist also as the son of perdition, it clearly is a reference of destruction of eternal magnitude, as is all eight places perdition is used in the New Testament. It's talking about utter eternal destruction, right? We just read the language, we get it. You cannot somehow lose your salvation by some sort of failure, but you can relinquish your faith willingly. That's a big difference. And there is no other sacrifice that can then cover your sins. You're on your own. That's what he's saying to him. Look, if you've come to me and you're going to turn back, you know, you're plowing, as the Bible gives a picture, and you turn back, what are you going to do now? What's your option? And the reason I believe this is so important is because each of us is going to face some real challenges in this life. Some will be the cause of living in a fallen world. Others can be caused by others. And then there's the ones we create ourselves. And the enemy in the world will constantly be telling us to just go ahead and give up. Give up your faith in Jesus. He didn't save you, didn't get you through that, didn't heal this person, didn't keep your house. didn't heal your marriage, didn't get your kids off drugs. See, your God isn't doing anything. Just give up faith in him. You're wasting your time. Go out and party. Live like a dog and die like a hog, because that's what you got. And that's what he's going to constantly be saying to us. You just go, why are you wasting time? And some scientific discovery, hidden evidence, spiritual encounter of a report will last for a few months and then disappear into the stages of irrelevance that will try to tell you that your faith is in vain, it's a fairy tale, it's incoherent, or it's intellectual suicide. I believe the absolute opposite is the truth. Because the enemy wants everyone to go to hell in order to spite God. You get that, right? He wants you to go to hell because he hates God and he can't send them there. And God loves you. And God wants us to place our faith in Jesus for eternal life. There's a battle. Folks, wrestle with what you need to wrestle with. Although Ephesians tells us you don't wrestle with flesh and blood. It's spiritual things you're wrestling with. You're in this battle. Or grieve as long as you need to grieve, or search for that answer as long as you need to search, or until God reveals it to you. But never put your faith in Jesus to the saving of your soul in the question box. Just don't do that. You know, I think that's a dangerous... Well, Jesus, if you're really real, you would... That's a fool's errand. Guard that treasure of reality in the place of your faith in that truth far above your emotions or worldly experiences. Again, all that can lie to you. It has. Your emotions have lied to you before. Can anybody testify to that? Yeah. I loved them. I can't believe they broke up with me. You know, you're 15. I'll never be okay and find love again. You know, your emotions can get the best of you, and I don't care if you're 15 or 55. We're still subject to them. They can lie to you and lead you to ruin. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The Bible is so clear in this. We trust him. If there's ever a problem, it's never that I don't trust God. It's that I don't always trust me. There's only one appropriate place to put our faith, and it's in Jesus. And if you feel low on endurance, surround yourself with those who are going to keep pushing you into his arms. And if you're walking in a place of great faith, grab those who are not and help come alongside them who are hurting and push them into Jesus' arms. That's the place we need to be. We're to be walking in that place because God is coming and he is a rewarder of those who walk in faith in him. I want to be able at the end of my life to be able to echo what Paul said at the end of his. He said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Keep the faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the warnings that you give. I know warnings come from a God who loves. You care about us so much. You have done everything for us to experience life and life abundantly with a hope of eternity. And we just want to say thank you, God. We know there's pressures inside and out that push against us in the spiritual battle to try to get us to relinquish our faith in you, to go back to meaninglessness, to futility, to things that can never satisfy. You alone have the words of life. Lord, help us to take these things seriously and not to be mealy-mouthed in the way that we present the gospel and the realities of heaven and hell and eternity and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Lord, help us to speak the truth, but to speak it in love in such a way that the world who is searching for something and needs something they can never find in this world would hear of you, understand, have their heart warmed, their eyes open, and be born again. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're so grateful for what you've done. We do not want to tread the Son of God underfoot. We want to lift him up in worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving. We want to set our mind on you and the things that are coming so that we can live in a way that is fruitful here on the earth. Lord, help us to do so. And Father, would you indulge me as I make an opportunity for those who are here today to come to saving faith in Jesus. If you have never received Jesus as your Savior, today he would call out to you and he says, look, I've done it all. Child of mine, I have done it all. I know your inability. I know your weakness. I know your fear. I know your failure. I know your concern that if you trust in me and this doesn't work, you won't have anything left. But he would say to you, you can trust me. I have done it all, and I am trustworthy. And today you can say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, and I am turning to you for eternal life. And in that confession of faith, you will be saved. Keep the faith. Lord, we love you. We just want to return back to a time of singing and song and worship to you. And we thank you for our gathering together today. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
thank you, Rob. I almost forgot to remind you guys, since Wade's not here, it is Sunday, and it is the best day of the week.
Amen to that.
Let's close out with some more songs of worship. Build My Life.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of every praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you.
Sing Jesus.
Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Let's build.
I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken, and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me, and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken.
Yes, hallelujah. Well, why don't we stand in spirit or physically if you're able to close us out with Living Hope.
Great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. God, you are my living hope.
Hallelujah for that.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Yes, let's pray. Precious Lord God, thank you so much again for this time of worship. Thank you so much for a fervent leader here that that wants to not get your word twisted, Lord God. Bringing clarity. Help us go throughout this week and digest this message and help it manifest in a way in our lives throughout the week. And by your will, God, we pray that we can come back here and gather again. In your name, amen.
Amen. They say a sign of a good leader is how things go when he's not around. So I think we can honestly say Wade's a great leader with the wonderful work the worship team did this morning. So thank you all. That was wonderful. If you would like to have communion this morning, we every Sunday have set up in the back some communion. So please feel free to partake in that. If you need prayer this morning, our chaplains are over here to help you through that. And let me close us with a benediction today. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great